chapter 21. This morning, we get a treat. I guess that depends on how you define treat. I've mentioned that we would get away from the two chapters per Sunday morning, and if you think that means I'll be done at quarter of, you're sadly mistaken. We are getting away from it, but this morning, instead, we get three oracles in one chapter. So that means probably 2 o'clock, right? And that's what chapter 21 is, precisely. Three separate, although they're not separate. None of the oracles actually stand separately. They're all interwoven in a way. Three oracles in one chapter. Now that is what I call progress. We're also entering the second group of five. Remember, a couple months ago, I said the oracles, there are 10 of them, are divided into two groups of five. We're now entering the second group of five. And we will, Lord willing, provided Jesus doesn't come in the next 30 minutes or so, we will get through the first three of them. Chapters 13 through 20 have shown that the nations that he presented are actually in the Lord's hands. They're not in their own hands. And no matter how those nations and their kings and their prime ministers and their presidents have ruled, no matter how they've done things, God's sovereign will and his sovereign plan and his purpose was still going to be accomplished. There were glimpses of hope toward the end of each oracle to the individual nations. We saw that the Lord was actually drawing them into the Holy Land. Yes, for judgment, but there was also the Lord's salvation somewhere in each one of those oracles. Unfortunately, things are about to change. Motyer says this about the second group of oracles. It begins with a vision of judgment from which Isaiah recoils in horror. Chapter 21, verse 3 and 4. And proceeds to a lone voice in the darkness and a prediction of darkness yet to come. Chapter 21, verse 11. And it reveals a Gentile world seeking but not finding help. I hope that in our study of Isaiah, particularly the oracles of the last couple of weeks, that we are finding and understanding that in many ways there is a parallel in what Isaiah writes and how the history of the world has gone. Well, of course there is, Pastor. Duh. Of course there is. That's prophecy, and it came fulfilled, so yeah, we ought to see that. But I'm actually speaking of something a little bit bigger than that. I'm thinking more in a big picture kind of way. In the time frame that Isaiah wrote, nations could repent. A king could come along, or a new king could come along and change the direction of a nation. We've seen that in the Old Testament. A war or a revolution could come along and bring a radical change in a nation. And it seemed that there was always this possibility of an open window of opportunity for a nation to fix or mend its ways. Might I suggest that's God's grace on nations? That God is gracious to nations in the same way he's gracious to individuals? But the cross changed that. In the first 1,000 years after the cross, an almost imperceptible movement away from hope and toward increasing pessimism seems to have taken a hold of the world. If you're a good student of history, you know what I'm speaking of. In the second 1,000 years, say 1001 to 2000, the turn of this century, which we all remember well, the lifespan of actual nations has shrunk. Wars have gotten worse and more devastating than they have ever been before. You know me, I enjoy watching and reading of history of World War II. There has never been a more worldwide devastating war than the Second World War. In fact, the truth of the matter is, you put the First and Second World Wars together, they're only divided by 20 years, and you have a century of war, and there has never been a time like that. All the wars in the Bible? Local. World war like that? The world had never experienced it. Any consciousness in that second 1,000 years since the cross of the one true God has been increasingly suppressed. And the entire world has seemed to be less and less successful as hope continues to fade. Oh, it's gotten wealthier, but wealth is not how God or we should measure success. And I'm not speaking of our country per se right now. I'm looking at the whole world. The whole world is following the very pattern that we see in Isaiah's 10 oracles. The first group of five, kind of before the cross. The second group of five, kind of after the cross. And there's another paradox in there. You got to love biblical paradoxes. After the cross should be a time when things are better, when there's a tremendous hope because Jesus Christ came into the world and he brought light into the world. And he brought God's salvation into the world, which was openly, still is, openly available to Jew and Gentile alike. It should have been like that from the cross forward. But the world has worked overtime to keep people away from the hope that Jesus brought. So I'll apologize if what I just said was about as clear as mud. I'm sure you'll tell me at the door, right? Interesting introduction. What did you say? So I'm going to stop talking. And I'm going to let the Bible speak for us for a little while. If you would look at Isaiah chapter 21, the first thing that we will see is the desert of the sea. The desert of the sea. And that sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? How can a desert be a sea? Well, it's referring to Babylon. In each of these three oracles, you find in chapter 21, Isaiah will use a descriptive term. You might call it an emblem, rather than the actual place. Actually, four of the next five in this batch, he will do this. Each one of those is associated with an actual place. This is associated with Babylon. But he uses a descriptive term, and it serves to identify each oracle or the subject of each oracle more by a principle or a topic than an actual physical place. It's like what he did with Babylon back in the earlier oracles. In other words, something in the distant future to Isaiah is greater than the physical location. So rather than emphasizing the physical location, he uses an emblematic statement. The desert of the sea is the first one. Verse 1, the burden of the desert of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it cometh from the desert, from a terrible land. A grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam! Besiege, O Media, all the sighing thereof have I made to cease. Lord, this is a difficult passage of Scripture. Open the eyes of our understanding. Father, help your servant to make it clear. Help us to see what you want us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Media and Persia are being used by God here to judge the desert of the sea. The desert of the sea is Babylon. We know that from verse 9. He answered and said, Babylon is fallen. All of the graven images of her gods have he broken to the ground. Jeremiah, the later writing prophet, will describe the city in chapter 51 when he says, O thou that dwellest upon many waters, abundant in treasures, thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness. And you know, you're well-taught Bible students, that the Euphrates River flows right through Babylon. What makes God use the word desert to describe Babylon? A desert is a place that's empty of most things except sand and heat. We say that a desert is a barren wasteland. The biblical word for barren or wasteland, rather, not barren, but the biblical word for wasteland and desert are the same word. They're translated in those two different ways. Something must be missing from Babylon then. Something that has always been missing from Babylon. And if you were to think right off the top of your head, what has Babylon been missing in all of its existence, you would say, God. Because they have filled their place with false gods. Spiritually speaking, Babylon has always been a desert. It has always been a wasteland. It has always been devoid of the presence and the influence of the God of the universe. Compare Babylon to Jerusalem. In Psalm 48, a song and psalm for the sons of Korah, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, that's Jerusalem, in the mountain of his holiness. And then he's describing Jerusalem, beautiful for situation, meaning where it's located. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, that's Jerusalem. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. In Jerusalem, they know God. It's a beautiful place. It's a wonderful place. In Babylon, it's a barren desert wasteland. Hence, Isaiah, the Holy Spirit, given in these words, we are to see something here which is greater than just the city of Babylon in Isaiah's days. We see Babylon here as representative of the whole world system. Anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-right, and pro-wrong. And that's exactly how Babylon is portrayed in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. When the Lord wants to show Babylon to John, he takes him to a desert. Revelation 17. Maybe you should turn there. Keep your finger in Isaiah and turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1. And John writes, there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, into the desert. And I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. It's a spiritual picture of corrupt Babylon. Spiritually speaking, the desert of the sea is an apt description forever a desert without God. Always a sea upon many waters, restless, chafing, and discontent as the waves. I told you Isaiah was a master poet. He is. Verse 2, back in Isaiah, says, the treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoils. But verse 2 goes on to say that Isaiah sees approaching armies. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media, and that's Persia and Media. All the sighing thereof have I made to cease. This vision is so terrible. Look at verse 3. Now Isaiah is speaking for himself. It's no longer the Lord speaking. This is Isaiah. Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pangs of a woman who's about to give birth. I bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure has turned unto fear and to fear unto me. Now pause for a minute. You got to remember in your head, when Isaiah writes these things, Babylon is far from being a powerful nation. Babylon is 200 years in the future. Isaiah will be dead and long gone. And he sees these things about the people that the Lord is telling him will oppress his people, Israel. And even though it is Babylon who's going to be judged here, when Isaiah sees these things happen to Babylon, it still brings him intense pain and turmoil. To see the guilty suffer like he saw them suffer and cause that amount of pain, that must be some suffering. That must be some judgment. And the next thing that Isaiah sees is something that is still 200 plus years in his future. He sees the end of Babylon. Look at verse 5. Prepare the table, watch in the watchtower, eat, drink, arise, you princes, and anoint the shield. He's writing about another prophet. He's writing about another prophet who will actually live through the fulfillment that he saw. That other prophet is Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 5, this prophecy of Isaiah's becomes history in the making. They're celebrating. Come, set the table, eat, drink, arise. But word of an invasion comes, and the order to anoint the shields comes. Anoint the shields means oil them. In those days, the leaders had metal shields or wood with metal on them, and foot soldiers had leather shields. And they had to oil the leather shield to preserve the oil, and two, to make them literally slippery so that when a blow came on them, it would tend to slip off rather than cut. But God gives Isaiah more to see. Look at verse 6. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, go, set a watchman, let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a couple of horsemen, a chariot of asses, and a chariot of camels, and he hearkened diligently with much need. This is the scene of a mighty army on the move, and this mighty army consists of everything you can put in an army. Not just horses and chariots and horsemen, but camels and donkeys, the whole nine yards. And apparently they simply pass out of sight without engaging in a battle. And so we would ask, well, why? Who are they going to go fight? What's going to be the outcome? So Isaiah keeps listening. Verse 8, Isaiah himself becomes the watchman, and he speaks in the first person, and he cried, a lion! My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward all night, the whole night. He's waited a long time. It's the roar of a lion that gives us a clue. Why do lions roar? Anybody know? Amos will tell you why they roar. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he have taken nothing? Lions roar when they're satisfied. They roar after they have made the kill. They roar after they have taken the prey. Back in Revelation, keep your finger in Isaiah. I guess I should have told you to keep a finger in Revelation too. Revelation 10 also. Revelation 10. And looking at verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth. And he cried with a loud voice, look at this, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven say to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. You know, that's the only place in the book of Revelation where John is told not to write something. Only place. We could spend some time on that, but not this morning. The angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things that are therein are, that there should be time no longer. End of time. What does the end of time mean? It means the end of things, the consummation of the age. In those days, verse 7, the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared, who? To his servants, the prophets. See the connection to Isaiah? When the Lion of Judah finishes his work, he will roar like the lion, because he will have declared, as he did to his prophets, it's finished. It's done. It's completed. Now, back in Isaiah. Keep your finger in Rev. This is what you have to do with prophecy, folks. If you want to understand it, this is what we have to do. Back in Isaiah, verse 9. Behold, here cometh a chariot of men with a couple of horsemen. And he answered, and what did he say? Babylon is fallen. And all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. See, the world system has always been a desert sea. It's always been devoid of God. It's always been devoid of his comfort, because he has always been despised and rejected by men. He will come to a well-deserved end, represented by Babylon. The seventh angel, when he begins to sound, brings the seven vials, if you'll remember our study of Revelation, which are all poured out. Remember how that accelerates in quick succession, one right after the other. Why? Because at the end, it all speeds up. The end, the wrath of God is filled up. Revelation chapter 16, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, it is done. What's done? Verse 18 and 19 in chapter 16 of Revelation. There were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give up unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Turn back a few pages to chapter 14. 14 in the book of Revelation, verse 8. There followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Why? Because she has made all the nations to drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornications. Go back to chapter 18 of Revelation. Chapter 18, and slow down, Pastor, you're losing your voice. Chapter 18, Chapter 18, verse 2 and 3. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, "Oh, look, Babylon the great is fallen, is become the habitation of demons and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Why? For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. The merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies." John is not speaking of the literal city, but the world system. Some will be more specific, and they will say the world's false religious system represented by Rome. Anything that is anti-God, anti-Christian, and led by the Antichrist. Christian, we do indeed march to the beat of a different drummer. We're told, "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." We are not told like the world, "Go and prosper." We are told by God, "Go and witness." The Church of Jesus Christ is not a part of this prophecy. It's not found in the book of Isaiah. This is about Israel. And Isaiah closes this oracle with God's promise to Israel. You back in Isaiah now? Verse 10. "O my threshing and the corn of my floor, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you." Israel is God's threshing and his corn. God has finished using all the nations of this Babylonian world system to chastise and discipline his chosen people Israel, and he will need them no longer. He will cast them off into the eternity that they have justly earned. Isaiah is seeing the end of this world system in this oracle. In those few verses, he is faithfully writing it to his people. Point two, the land of death-like silence. The land of death-like silence. This is the shortest of the 10 oracles. Look at verse 11 in Isaiah 21. The burden of Dumas. "He called to me out of Seir, 'Watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night?' The watchman said, 'The morning cometh, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire ye. Return, come.'" Wow, whatever do those two verses mean? Okay, let's go home now. Isaiah has given us a mystery here. At least it sounds like one. But that's only because we speak English and not Hebrew. Isaiah is a master, an absolute literary genius of Hebrew poetry and wordplay. Duma is the form of the word Edom. Just take out the E. In the Hebrew, the vowel point, not even the consonant, just take out the vowel point for E, and the word becomes a word which means silence or deep silence. And as Isaiah uses it here, he is conveying a double meaning. The Hebrews loved their form of Hebrew poetry with all its parallelisms, and they loved wordplay. This is a play on words, which gives us the oracle's emblem, the land of death-like silence. Seir is a word meaning hairy or shaggy. It's a description which would fit an Old Testament character by the name of Esau. And Esau's first land that he settled in was what we know as the land of Edom. I see heads shaking. Good. You're with me. The idea is that the land is like the person Esau, Edom. Seir was a land that was rough and mountainous and forest-covered and storm-swept, just like Esau as a person. We can't spend too much time on the place, though, because we want to see the principle or the topic that the Lord is trying to impress us with that emblem. It's more important than the actual place. The burden is simple. It's a question, not from a specific person, only from Seir. And Isaiah actually changes the name of Edom to Seir. Watchmen, what of the night? What of the night? In the original, the two phrases are absolutely the same, but they are not identical. The grammar in them is different. They look absolutely the same, with the exception of those small things in Hebrew, the jots and the tittles, the little tiny things, which can change the meaning of an entire word. This is not simply asking the question twice. The second asking, because of those things that make it different, the grammatical things, is actually asking the same question, but with a whole lot more emphasis on the right syllable. It's a whole lot more. Watchman, what of the night? Oh, watchman, what of the night? That's the difference. And we don't get that in English at all. This present day world of ours is much like Seir. Silent toward the one true God, but filled with anger, tumult, restless discontent. It is similar to the desert of the sea. The world is moving from what of the night, isn't it morning yet? To, oh, what of the night, please let it be morning. What a difference. It's our responsibility as Christians to share our hope, because the world doesn't have any. The world is filled with darkness on all sides. It's our responsibility to share the hope, the salvation that Jesus brings, with a hopeless world. The world is Seir. The world is Babylon. The watchman said, the morning comes, but also the night. If you will inquire the answer, oh, the morning is coming, but so is night. The morning will come 700 years from Isaiah writing these words. The morning will come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as a baby in Bethlehem. The morning will come as the child. But the world will kill the light, reject his message, and darkness will come back. Yeah, the morning's going to come, but you're going to kill him. And then darkness will prevail again. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Wow. The desert of the sea, Babylon. The land of the death-like silence, Seir. Third, almost done. The oracle in the evening. The oracle in the evening. You're back in Isaiah 21. The burden of Arabia, verse 13. The burden upon Arabia, in the forest of Arabia shall you lodge, O ye traveling companies of Dedanim. Isaiah's at it again. Wordplay of the highest order. It begins with the burden upon Arabia. But it can also be understood because of the wordplay as being the oracle in the evening. Why? Because the Hebrew word for Arabia is also the Hebrew word for evening. They look identical. Especially in the written text of the book of Isaiah that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Why? because that does not have vowel pointing in it. When Hebrew was first became a written language, it had no vowels, three consonants. Every word was three consonants. Suffixes and prefixes were added to the words to give you your personal pronouns or your possession. But the words were three consonants. That's it. And these two words are absolutely identical. How would a Hebrew reader know? Context, right? Context would tell him. Until they invented the vowel point system in that 400 years between the close of the Old Testament and the cross. In the Hebrew lexicon, these two words are right next to each other. They're right there, just like that. Evening and Arabia. Isaiah is saying the word, let me do one other thing. The word lodge that is in the verse means to spend the night. The burden in the evening of Arabia. Arabia, your end is near. It is evening for you. Night is here. Verse 14. The inhabitants of the land of Timah brought water to him that was thirsty. They prevented with their bread him that fled. Let me read you that out of the NASB. Bring water for the thirsty, O inhabitants of the land of Timah. Meet the fugitive with bread. Who's Timah? Timah. Our cousins, Genesis 25, Hadar and Timah, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah, these are the sons of Ishmael. These are their names by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to the nations, the 12 princes of Ishmael. For they, verse 15, fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, from the grievousness of war. For thus hath the Lord said unto me, within a year, according to the years of an hireling, and all the glory of Kedar shall fail, and the residue of the number of archers, the mighty men of the children of Kedar, shall be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel hath spoken it. Kedar represents the Arabians. The word means dark or black. Their future is exactly that, dark and black. But one thing to note, they are not destroyed. They are diminished. Arabia is one of those nations that will have some representation when they enter the kingdom. Some Arabians will accept the Messiah. Now, as I've said several times, when we go through passages like this that are so hard, it is difficult to see positive things in the prophecies against pagan, ungodly nations. Even Isaiah expressed his great sadness there in the first of those three oracles when he saw what was going to happen to Babylon, his own enemy. We are watching right now. We are watching. Like he was seeing prophetically the demise of the nations who have always been opposed to God. Let me tell you, don't rejoice because we see them falling. Don't rejoice because they're finally getting what they deserve. Don't rejoice to see the end of those nations that have always opposed God. We don't rejoice when they get what they deserve. We should be more motivated than ever before to share the good news of the gospel with them, to share the light of Jesus Christ with them. Remember, it's not go and prosper, it's go and serve. I like what Todd said when he brought Sunday school to a close this morning. Don't be, as a believer, don't be satisfied with what you've been doing. Don't be satisfied with what we've been doing. Ask, how can we do it better? How can we do it better. They'll reject us. More will reject than will accept. It's the way it's always been. But we are only responsible to deliver the message. Let the Holy Spirit of God do the work only He can do. Just deliver the message. Do our work individually, corporately as a church family, and internationally through our missions outreach, but do the work. Go and serve, and do it better.